If you have a Bible there, please open to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 verses 10 to 17 is the passage before us. I can't tell you really how much joy and expectancy there is in my heart about being here today. These sort of events, combined churches events, particularly in a venue like a town hall, have always been very dear and close to my heart over many years of ministry, and in particular the significance of such a gathering in a country town like this is far greater than it would be in the city. And I just want to commend you for what you're doing here today. I think it's a beautiful testimony to the ministry of the Lord and His Spirit among you, and thank you from real depth in my heart. Thank you for having the opportunity to speak with you today. You can see there's a few friends from Coromandel Baptist who travelled with me today. Some of them are going to teach us a song later. You'll be very thankful that I'm not going to try and teach you that song, but some of them will teach us that. And you can spot them pretty easily. They're all the sort of city slickers who look a bit out of their depth here. Some of us down here and a few at the back. And I do beg your patience today. The passage that's before us is one of those passages in the Gospels which, like many, is multi-layered in the way in which we can look at this. And not only because I used to teach in a theological college, but also I think because we need to do justice to the passage and devote our time and attention to it. I'm not going to rush through it today, and I beg your patience for that. I want to set out some foundational work to start with and then come to speak in particular about the story of the woman as we go through. And if you've not picked up, that's a very gentle hint that the sermon's probably going to be longer than shorter. But if I get too long, I'm sure Shane will come and push me off. He's bigger than I am, or at least taller anyway. This event very clearly takes place on the Sabbath. That passage, Luke 13, 10 to 17, indicates on at least five occasions that this took place on the Sabbath day. Now, Sabbath does not mean seven, as sometimes we think it does. Sabbath actually means rest. It was the seventh day in the Jewish calendar, weekly calendar. It was the seventh day because it related to the story of the creation. On the seventh day, God rested. We'll say something more about that later. And the Sabbath stood at the heart of Israel's whole national life. If you are an Israelite, you couldn't escape the reality of the Sabbath. One day in seven was a Sabbath day. One year in seven was a Sabbath year. And then every seven lots of 7 years, there was a particularly big festival called the Year of Jubilees, which was a Sabbath year with bells on, in which all debts were cancelled, all slaves were free, your mortgages cancelled, you're free as a bird, any higher purchase payments, you're all forgiven, you can just walk away from the whole lot. Now, that wouldn't be a bad thing to have once every now and then in Australia, would it? I don't think the government would approve of it. I don't think the tax department would like it. But the Lord thinks it's a good idea. And so if you were to live through the generations of life in Israel, you couldn't escape and wouldn't want to escape the Sabbath. So the fact that this event takes place on the Sabbath is indicated by the way in which that word is used in this passage. It's repeated at least five times in these short verses. And that in the ancient world, ways of writing, is like putting neon highlighter on a passage and saying, look at this, look at this, look at this. So there's a Sabbath event. That's the first thing we need to understand. But the second thing that's very obvious from this account is that that Sabbath event was met with enormous conflict. And that too is a theme that runs throughout the Gospels. That much of the conflict that Jesus had with those who were in authority in Israel related to the way that he operated on the Sabbath day. So there's a Sabbath event and a Sabbath conflict, and we need to spend a bit of time today just exploring why those things are both significant. But in this Sabbath event, surrounded by the conflict as it was, there's a woman. Now, immediately we hear this passage, we have something in our head which pictures this woman in a certain way. As we've read this passage, she's been bent over for 18 years, and because of certain connotations in our own society, automatically I would guess that the picture that's come into your mind as you've heard this woman's story is the picture of an elderly woman, a grey-haired woman, bent over, perhaps with the aid of some sort of walking frame or implement, a walking stick. And probably for 95% of us here, that very image has blocked out what we need to hear. The very image will tell us this passage doesn't apply to me because I'm young and I'm fit and I don't need any assistance, and my hair, if I've got it, it's not yet grey, and even if I have it, I can dye it. And so this woman is in a different situation. If we let our minds go down that route, we will miss what the Lord's saying for us. Interestingly enough, in this passage, we have no indication of the woman's age. She's been bound in this condition for 18 years, but she might only be 20 years old. She's been bound in this condition for 18 years, she might only be 18 years old. We don't know how old she is. This is not something about the age of the woman. And then, beyond the actual event that happens to that woman, Christ himself is speaking to a wider audience. Because in the teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus, as well as in his healing ministry and the resurrections that he performed, for example, of Lazarus, at every point Jesus is working on a broad canvas that is not looking just at that situation, but a canvas that in his mind stretches out beyond his earthly life, beyond the life of any of his disciples, beyond the life of any of you or me who are living here. As Jesus is working these works of the kingdom, what's in his mind is the great eternity of history. And his parabolic teaching, his enacting of the kingdom of God in the healings and the deliverances and the resurrections and other things he performed, is actually stretching our view beyond anything in this life and beyond any of the numbers of years that the Lord will give us in our life, and lifting us up to take us right out into the things of eternity where he stands forever as our Lord and our God. So we need to see not just the Sabbath event and the Sabbath conflict, not just what's happening with this poor, unfortunate woman, but also what that means for us, the church, and what it means for us, the church, not just today, not just next week, but in the great eternities that God has planned for you. You know, if you live for 100 years, I was just talking to a friend the other day who's going back to Scotland shortly, and he has some friends in Edinburgh. Lady he's hoping to visit is 102, and her sister died at 104. Even if you lived as long as that, you haven't begun to touch the life that is yours in eternity. We are so short-sighted and so short-focused. You know, we think that this life is what it's all about, and getting to a ripe old age and dying happy with plenty of money in the bank so that we can kick our feet back on the river and go fishing. No, no, no. You could live to 100. Look, Methuselah lived over 900 years. I mean, what would you do after you retired at 65 for the other... There would have to be something to fill his life out, wouldn't there? And what happens in the day of the great resurrection? And you and I are raised up to stand straight before God with no crink in our back. And we, as the redeemed bride of Christ, together with him, share in the reign and rule of the kingdom of God for all eternity. Our vision, beloved, is sometimes so short. And the things that we think are necessary for our happiness are so piffling. Oh, if only I have enough money, I would be happy. If only I have good health, then I would be happy. Beloved, what makes for true happiness is the stuff that makes for a true eternity. And so that's hopefully some of the stuff that we'll need to cover today. So to come back, first of all, to this Sabbath event. If we were to trace the history of Jesus' public ministry through the Gospels, not least in Luke's Gospel, you find that there are certain events that took place on the Sabbath day in which Jesus was being put on public trial, tested out by those religious leaders. As he moved amongst the people, he moved in a way that was not in accordance with the tradition and the teaching of the elders. He moved in a way that was always in accordance with the true law of God. Never at any point in his life, for anything he said or did Jesus move outside the Ten Commandments. Not one breath did he move outside of those. And so when he honoured the Sabbath day, he honoured it truly. But according to the rules and the traditions of the elders which had been passed down, there were certain things that Jesus did and said on the Sabbath which seemed not to match, and they were more concerned with their traditions and their man-made rules which they had passed down than they were to hear his teaching and to see what he was doing. And the Sabbath becomes this point of conflict for Jesus. Now, in that conflict, there are certain things that Jesus says which are quite astounding. In chapter 6, verse 11, we see some understanding of how deep this conflict is, because after healing a man with a withered arm, and it seems as though this man was a setup. It seems as though they'd brought him in and hidden him amongst the crowd in the synagogue, and when it was time that they had appointed, they brought him to the front and just watched to see what Jesus would do. And Jesus made a very public issue of the fact that he said stretch out your hand. How could he do that? How can you stretch out your hand if you can't use it? The power is in the command of the one who speaks. And at that point, when they saw that he had healed on the Sabbath day, which was transgressing one of their laws. If you wanted to go to a doctor, you didn't do it on the Sabbath day. When he had healed on the Sabbath, it says in chapter 6, verse 11, they were filled with rage and discussed what they would do to destroy him. So deep was the rage for the transgression of the boundary. And Jesus, in the midst of those sort of conflicts, says some remarkable things. For example, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "The Sabbath has been made for man, not man for the Sabbath." He says, "God has made this day of rest for the blessing of the people that he's made in his image. You are not going to enslave them by misinterpreting God's law." He says in another place, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Imagine what that did to those who heard this, that he must in their minds have been making himself out to be equal with God, which in fact he was and is. But as he said that, they were stirred up even more. And then in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes this just astounding statement. "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I've come to bring you to a place of rest. No one else in the whole history of Israel, no one else in the history of the world has brought you to your resting place. Remember, Sabbath doesn't mean seventh. Sabbath means rest. So in all these ways, as the Gospels unfold, you see that Jesus is saying that he is the one who brings the Sabbath to its fulfillment. Now, if you were to say, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus brings the Sabbath to fulfillment? There's three passages that you need to have in mind. The first one is from Genesis, where you get the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then on the sixth day he made man in his image, and then the seventh day, which is a day that has got no beginning or ending formula attached to it, the seventh day immediately follows so that the whole of that seventh day, for all eternity, with no beginning or ending formula, that seventh day is an eternal rest. So that means that you and I and every person that we meet in this world is created to live in an eternal Sabbath. And that idea of the Sabbath in the Old Testament has got with it concepts of not just rest from labour, but fruitfulness and blessing, and the full sense of the Old Testament word peace, shalom, your whole fibre to the very fingertips filled with the peace of God. Then in Exodus, the second passage, when God is giving the law on Mount Sinai, he has a command which says, you will remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, because on the Sabbath God rested from his labours, and you're going to enter into the rest of God. So in Exodus, the command about the Sabbath is about creation. And then the third passage is the one we read earlier in the Bible readings, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which says, remember the Sabbath because you are slaves in Egypt. You are a people who are actually bent over under the burden of someone else's authority. You could not set yourself free. There was no way that you could get out of that position of physical slavery. God actually had to come and do something. God sent his servant Moses. God brought you out through the Exodus. God brought you to himself so that you might be his people and that he might be your God. And so because you are slaves, remember the Sabbath day. So as you lived your life in Israel, every seventh day, every seventh year, every seven lots of 7 years, there was something that told you where you came from in creation and where you're heading to in creation and how God had acted to deliver you and how God so much wanted to bring you to the rest and to the blessing and to the fullness and to the peace. So you were just immersed in it, surrounded by Sabbath. But what happens? You give us any good gift, and immediately we work in our minds and our actions and our conscience a way of thinking, what have I done that deserves this? And so instead of something being a sign that God has blessed you by his own grace and goodness, that good gift, even if it be the Sabbath day, becomes something which you think is a means by which you get blessing. It's as subtle as this. God loves you. God's created you in his own image. God has given you an eternal resting day. God has sent his servant Moses to release you from your bondage. God has sent Christ to you to bring you into the Sabbath rest. And you haven't lifted a finger. It's all just sheer grace. But in our own flesh, in our hearts and our minds, what we do all the time is to say, ah, if we keep this, then God will. I mean, we do that in our own relationships, don't we? I will love you if. I will love you when. Don't speak to me in that tone, little lady. You don't know what I've done for you. You don't know how much it's cost for me to put you through university. You don't know how many hairs I've had to pull out of my head. All of that language is the language which says blessing comes in exchange for works. And because of certain things that had happened in the history of Israel, the people who were the guardians of things like the Sabbath day and the dietary laws and other things which set Israel apart, they were like moral policemen riding around the boundaries saying, we need God's blessing. This is the way we're going to get God's blessing. If anyone seems not to be acting in a way that's going to bring God's blessing, we will bring our own curse on him. That, beloved, is called legalism. And you don't have to be an ancient Jew worried about the Sabbath to be legalistic. Legalism is that approach of the human heart which says that my standing before God depends on me. And my favour before God depends on what I do to earn it. And my eternal happiness before God's throne depends on how I keep his law. And unless I do and keep and observe and watch, I will not be. And so we work by law, not by grace. You don't have to be a Sabbatarian to be a legalist. You don't have to be one of those Jewish people who came down from Jerusalem telling everyone in the Galatian churches that they had to be circumcised to be a legalist. You don't have to ride the boundaries of watching whether food is kosher or not to be a legalist. A legalist and legalism is anything which you have in your heart or mind that says that your standing with God is going to hinge upon you. And these people had a lot of rules that blessing hinged on. Now, one thing that you'll note if you've ever met anyone who's got a legalistic spirit, like yourself when you look in the mirror sometimes, is that you become very, very, very impatient with anyone else's failure. And you operate on a level that says, well, I'm setting very high standards for myself. I expect high standards of others. Thank you very much. And we patrol the boundaries of our legalism in a way which would shut people off from the grace of God, because we become the gatekeepers that controls the access. Unless you do, in this way, in this means, according to my timetable, in the way that I think you should, you don't get in. Now you imagine Jesus standing in the midst of that. And you imagine Jesus in the midst of all of the conflict. And it's a Sabbath day. And there's a woman. Now, what's in Jesus' heart? I have come to bring the whole of the creation to its resting place. I am here as God the Father's chosen Son, his only Son, his beloved Son. I am here as the Good Shepherd of my flock to bring the whole of this creation to the goal for which God created it. I'm here to bring the rest, which no one else can bring. And here's a woman who has no rest. And even more, here's a woman who's being kept away from the rest because there's boundaries put in place which would drive her away. And so in his heart, Jesus knows that this woman and his presence there in the midst of all the conflict is God's appointed time for something to be said and done. And then there's the woman. How can we understand the woman? Can you try to begin to get your head into her situation? Don't imagine she's 97 bent over with old age, because it makes it clear that this is not an illness that comes from natural causes. Now we be very careful here. Not all illness is satanic. That is very clear in the Bible. And you're very wrong if you make that association. My dear wife died just over 6 months ago from cancer. Was she taken by Satan? And our answer is no. God took her home to himself. God took her home to himself. Not all illness comes from Satan. Not even perhaps the greatest portion of it comes from Satan. But in this case, there is a clear link. This woman's situation is because of a satanic bondage. And Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who rules over the spirits of disobedience, had sent one of his minions, spirits, however you speak about them. And this spirit is described here as a spirit of infirmity. The Greek word underneath that is weakness, spirit of disability, a spirit of weakness. And for 18 years, now she might only be 20 years old, she might only be 18 years old, she might be 40 years old, but for 18 years, she's been bent over double. A friend of mine described her as a walking U-turn. Can you imagine the life of a woman bent over double? How do you get a drink? How do you go to the marketplace? How do you draw well from the water? How do you look after your personal hygiene? How do you cope as you go through the town and everyone's gaze is fixed upon you? And you know that their gaze is fixed upon you and your gaze is always down. How do you live with that for these 18 years? Eyes averted from all gaze, toil of wretched life of pain, crippled body moving in the shadows, spirit of disease, drained all hope of knowing again, crippled spirit hiding in the shadows. That's what she was. No comfort of a friend's caress. No word of beloved's tenderness. Lonely, aching emptiness, crippled creature hovering in the shadows. That's what she was. Eyes of mourning, dulled by time. Catch eyes of light, which penetrates the shadows. The woman's heart of anguish, grief, revives by warmth of teacher's words. And grace, commanded, enters into her shadows. And then Jesus spoke to her Woman, come. Would you not come? Of course you came. And he stretched out his hand, touched her, and you're released from your illness. And it's like she's had these rubber bands wrapped around her, bending her over double. And in a word, Jesus snips them and bang, she's straight up. And suddenly she can look at people in the eye instead of at their feet. And she can look at them face to face. I don't know if she's bent over that way and she comes down the front. All she probably saw was Jesus' feet. But she heard his word. And then when she stood up, she saw his face. And when she saw that face, all she knew was love. And for 18 years, hovering in the shadows, all she had known was bitterness and resentment and rejection and hardness of gaze and stare and pointing of fingers and muttering behind doors. And this man just looks at her straight. And she looks at him, if we could imagine it. And what does she do? Immediately, she starts praising God. Now, there's a deep irony in that. Because if you think of the legalist mindset patrolling round the boundaries of the Sabbath, what's their goal? We're going to get you to praise God, whether you like it or not. You do all these things, and that will bring glory to God, and we'll make sure that it happens. Beloved, legalism in any of its forms kills true worship. It kills true worship. And this is no reflection on anything we've had here. No matter how noisy it is, it kills true worship. So this woman is released to come into the resting place of worship, which all the legalism in the world that surrounded her could never bring her to be in, never set her free to worship in that way. And then all of the congregation standing around began glorifying God. Word of teacher's strong command shatters grip of Satan's bands. A saviour calls his loved one from the shadows. Touching. What a thing that must have meant for her to be touched. Touching flesh that had forgotten the gift of loving gentleness. Beauty rises, gift of love, proclaims the kingdom of God has come. Beauty resurrected from the shadows. What a magnificent picture of this woman. Suddenly no longer bent over, no, suddenly no longer crippled, suddenly no longer ugly in the sight of the world, but beautiful. Beautiful because she was, and beautiful because Christ had made her to be so. Now remember what I said earlier, that what happens in these events is not just for the woman, it's not just for those who are watching, but 2,000 years later, in Balaclava Town Hall, it's for us to hear it. Because what this is telling us about is what God has purposed for you for all eternity. But it's also telling you something that you will never hear anywhere else. This woman's story, and I can't say this strongly enough, this woman's story is your story. You may think that you're young and fit and fresh and strong and free, but beloved, every man and woman and child who's not touched by Christ is bound by Satan. And you can do nothing to set yourself free. And you may go through your life thinking that you're free, but when at the end you go down into that grave, if Christ has not released you, you are bound by him for eternity. That you will not hear on Dr. Phil or Oprah, because they won't tell you that. But it's the truth. For this reason, the Son of God came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in Luke chapter 11, it speaks of this one here called Satan, who has sent one of his minions to rule over this woman's life in this way. He speaks of him as the strong man. And there needs to be someone stronger than the strong man, because the strong man, Satan, has all of his treasure in his house and he's guarding it very carefully. And in that place where he's guarding the treasure, no one can get in to set it free. Someone has to come and take away the armour in which he trusts. So how can Christ do that? And if you've not heard anything today, this is the most important bit for you to hear. How can Christ do that? Every healing, every resurrection that he performed, every deliverance that he brought to a person's life, every time he said to a man or a woman, cheer up, your sins are forgiven. Anytime any of those things happen, Jesus knew that he was drawing on a power that was yet to be enacted. Some of you might have such an old-fashioned thing as a checking account, a checkbook. They're a sort of bit ancient now, a bit antiquated. But when you write a check, you're actually writing that against a deposit that is in your account. At least that's what it's supposed to work like. So when Jesus says to this woman that she's free, somewhere in his life there has to be an account on which he can draw, so to speak, which gives that word power. Can you see what I mean? And if it were as simple as Jesus just being able to do it like that, then, beloved, you wouldn't need a cross. Because Jesus could just stay in heaven and command a word and it could all happen and everyone would be happy. And why go to all the bother of coming down? And why go to all the bother of a bloody crucifixion on splintered pieces of timber? All a bit Old Testament-ish and a bit cruel. Beloved, that cross is the bank on which Christ draws for this woman's freedom. There's a very wonderful use of words in this passage in Luke, which doesn't come through quite clearly in our English translations. There's a word underneath called to loose. Now, we sometimes translate it by untie or set free, but it's It just means to loose, to let go. And he says, you won't even bother to help this woman, but you would loose your ox or your donkey. Why? Well, you can make money out of an ox or a donkey, so that's worth loosing on the Sabbath. You can't make money out of the woman, so we don't bother, and she's been that way for 18 years anyway. But he looses her on the Sabbath, and he says to them, you don't have any trouble loosing your ox or your donkey, so what's the problem with me loosing this woman who's a daughter of Abraham? She's a human being, for goodness sake. She's not an animal. And then that word comes in Revelation chapter 1. To him who has loved us, and exactly the same word, and has loosed us from our sins by his blood. And there's the key. That Jesus coming into this world was for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil, but the only way and the only place in which that could take place was where the power in which the devil trusted was broken. There had to be a place where Jesus stood under the sin of us all. There had to be a place where he bore the guilt of us all. There had to be a place where he stood under the very thing which gave the evil one his power. And that place, beloved, and the only place that has happened or could ever happen, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Which is why the Apostle Paul says, this cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. Not persuasive words of wisdom. Not eloquent speech. Nothing of any human derivation that I can bring to you today is going to loose you from your sins, except Christ's cross. And so at that place, Jesus actually, so to speak, loose way of speaking, filled up the bank account. And because he knew that was where he was going, he could say to this woman, be free, and she was free. He could say to this man, your sins are forgiven because they were forgiven on that cross. He could say to Lazarus, be raised up from the dead because on that cross he was going to take Lazarus's death on his shoulders and empty it out and be raised up on the third day. And the thing that that implies is that you and I can't do it. No matter what positive thinking program you engage in, no matter what self-esteem or enhancement thing that you're going to develop to make your life more fruitful, you cannot do it except Christ comes to you. And the hands that touch you are the hands that have embraced you and carried you to himself on the cross. And the hands that stretch out to heal you are hands clotted with blood. And it's those hands, Christ's crucified hands, that set you free. Now you may be listening to all this today and you may be thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian. This woman was a daughter of Abraham. She should have been free. But what had happened in this case was that some possibly root of bitterness or something had come in, which the Apostle Paul tells us gives the evil one a foothold. Whatever it was, we don't know and we don't want to speculate. The freedom that she had to experience was the freedom of Christ. Christians, beloved Christians, who already know Jesus Christ, may in their own experience be bound by guilt and shame and failure and heartache. They may have their griefs just overwhelm them. They may come to such a place where they think God has forgotten me. It is not true, beloved. If you are in any place at any time where you think God has passed you by as a Christian, I say to you, don't look at your experience, nor look at your circumstances. Look at a cross. Because your experience and your circumstances will often tell you that life is just sorrow. But that is not the way it is, because there is a cross on which the sins of the world have been borne, and he has not passed any of his sheep by. So don't look within to try and find your way out of the puzzle. Don't look within to try and find your way out of your own griefs and sorrows that you might carry in your heart. Just keep looking to Christ, who has already come to you and embraced you to himself. Because you are already free through the word that he's spoken. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the circumstances at the time indicate that you are not one of his free people. But you might also be listening to this and think, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a Christian, I'm never going to be a Christian. And I say to you, heed what the Spirit is saying to you today. This woman's picture is the picture of the whole of humanity unless Christ comes. But in that work of his cross, he has so done and accomplished everything that needs to be done and accomplished. He has so borne every burden that needs to be carried. He so loved and embraced us that there is nothing in our experience, no sin, no shame, no guilt, no failure of any sort which he has not experienced in his own body on the cross. And so he can actually, really, genuinely say to you, come to me. All you are heavy laden, burdened, bowed down, and I will give you rest. Because he's taken the burden in the resting place. You know, in the Old Testament, there are many, many ways in which the writers speak about human sin and shame and failure and guilt. And one of them is this. It says, my sins are too heavy for me, they're a burden too great that I can bear. And the picture of God in Saviour in that way is of someone who comes and lifts that burden off your shoulders and smashes it to pieces so there is no more burden. In Leviticus chapter 26 verse 13, God says of what he did in saving his people out of Egypt, he says, I took the yoke off your shoulders so that you could stand erect. And that, beloved, is the destiny that he has set for all his people, for all time, that forever there would never be anything again that would come and burden us, that for all eternity we would stand tall and straight and face to face with God, loved, beautified, dignified, blessed, at rest and at peace because he's done it. Not because we've done it. So you're saved by his grace. You could no more get yourself there than this woman could make herself stand up. So where does that leave us as we close? It leaves us with this. Hear that Christ has said that he's the one who has lifted the burden. Hear what it says, that this is the destiny for every one of his people to be standing up tall and straight in his presence for eternity. Hear what it says, that that cross is sufficient for every grief and sorrow And hear what it says, that every sin and guilt and shame and pain has been carried. And hear what it says when he says to you this morning, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find it is so, beloved. And you could just walk out of that door free as a bird, standing up straight, free of all the legalism that's bound you for decades, and just stand in his presence as one of his beloved children.